This evening's scripture reading comes from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Again, that's 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory.
Among the other epistles that the great apostle Paul penned while he lived upon this earth is this epistle to his son in the faith. He called him my own son in the faith, Timothy. Paul had, at the time of the writing of this letter, Paul had left Timothy in the city of Ephesus to clear up some problems that had grown up in the church, some of which had great doctrinal consequences. He was to set the church in order, if you please. So also was Titus when he was sent to the island of Crete. Paul told Timothy in the passage that Joshua read for us just a few moments ago that he hoped to come to him shortly, soon, in a little while, we might say today. But in the meantime, he sends this letter of 1 Timothy to guide Timothy in accomplishing the work as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and particularly this work of saving the Ephesian church from itself, some might say, in a city where Paul had done so much work on his own. Some of the things were out of order so far as the Ephesian church was concerned. For example, in chapters 1 and 4, Paul talks about the danger of false teachers, which would indicate that they were either there or on their way there. He furthermore, in chapter 2, talked about the matter of worship and the role of women in the public worship of God's church. He, in chapter 3, talked about what we call qualifications for church officers, that is, elders and deacons. What kind of men they were to be, how they treated their families, so on and so forth. Then in chapters 5 through the second verse of chapter 6, he taught how various groups in the church are to get along with one another. Particularly, he pointed out that the preacher is to get along with these various groups of people. He is to treat an older woman who may need some help in living the Christian life as a mother. A man, Christian man, older than he, as a father. Women he was to teach while he did not violate any of the moral laws of God. He was also to teach young women. He was to teach widows who were young that they were to remarry and bring up children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. In this chapter, he also talks about masters, that is, slave owners, and he talks about the slaves, or to the slaves. And so there's a long list of information in chapters 4 through 6, too. In the sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians, he gave considerable amount of attention, for the length of the whole epistle, of those who wanted material wealth and what to do with it if one had it. And so we can say that the Apostle Paul pretty well covered the whole gamut of doctrine, Christian living, and personal responsibility to God in this particular epistle to Timothy. This instruction was for Timothy's own benefit, as well as other members of the church, because it's possible for a preacher, for example, to become covetous of this world's goods. As a matter of fact, I have heard some of them complain very, very bitterly because they weren't paid any more than they were. And so we need to be careful about it. The book of Ephesians, as an all-around epistle, touches the needs of the church, we might say, from A to Z. In this particular epistle, he refers to the church as the house of God. In other words, the word house here is the very same word that's used in other places in the New Testament and translated temple. So the church is the temple, the dwelling place of the Almighty God who brought it into existence through the death of his Son upon the cross. He had not left matters up to Timothy to decide what this should be, that should be, and how it should be, because the Apostle Paul had a gift that evidently Timothy did not have. Now, Timothy had some of the spiritual gifts, but he did not have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as did the Apostle Paul. Therefore, Paul is the teacher, and Timothy is the student. He didn't leave the matters up to the elders in Ephesus to order things the way they wanted them. Although we are taught in Hebrews 13, 7 and 17 that we are to submit ourselves to God's leaders, the elders, the pastors, the shepherds in the church. And so we have in this epistle teaching concerning worship, leadership, morality, and so forth. The house of God, which is the church, is the called out body. More often than not, the word church in our New Testament comes from the Greek word ekklesia, and it means called out for a special purpose. I was reading not long ago that the town councils, we would call them, or the city fathers, however you want to call them, in various towns and cities were referred to the ekklesia as the ekklesia. They were called out of the public in general to serve the public in their own lives. So Paul said, I wanted to write to you concerning the house of God, the temple of God. And incidentally, brethren, before I make this next little point, I would like to say this. You can't improve on perfection, so don't try. The church is perfect as God presents her in the New Testament. She doesn't need any of our thoughts, think-sos, or ideas to make her better or larger or any of those things. We need to remember that the church of God is the temple of God. He lives in it. He's here with us, and we should treat the church with great respect. And in order to treat the church with respect, we have to treat one another with respect. And so Paul said, these things I write to you, hoping to come unto you shortly, but if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And then he further described it by saying it was the pillar and ground of the truth. This is an interesting expression because he almost says the same thing twice in the same sentence, but not quite. A pillar is built on a firm foundation to sustain that which is what? And did you see my mind go by? If you did, turn it around, will you? The city of Ephesus was a city full of heathen temples. Every place you looked, there was one. But there was one that was more magnificent than all of the rest of them put together. And that was the temple of Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians. I wish I could remember all of the dimensions for it. But the pillars that held up the roof of that temple were 170 feet high. And the pillars were cut in sections and laid upon one another to hold that temple. So Paul says temples are built on firm foundations. There are pillars to hold them up. And the ground is solid beneath them. One of the reasons why the Temple of Diana is today laying in ruins in the city of Ephesus was because they couldn't control earthquakes. And that's what shook her down in AD 14. And so we need to remember who we are and what we are. The word pillar here comes from a word that means a support, a mainstay, that which stands under and holds everything else up, particularly in a building. We want to notice the fact that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, not one of the pillars and ground of the truth. God knows that I have no objection to anyone going anywhere and preaching the gospel of Christ. I have no objections that our young people travel abroad, Italy, Great Britain, France, and other places, and they sing songs of praise to God and thereby teach the people who stop on the streets to hear them sing. But we must be very, very careful that we do not turn the missionary work of the church over to Christian colleges. They're not designed for that. And we need to be very careful about it. We don't have to be critical and unkind, but there's nothing wrong with saying, so far as I know from the study of the Bible, this or that or something else is not the way God wants it to be. When Jesus gave the commandment concerning evangelism, he gave it to his apostles, who incidentally were the pillars and ground of the truth for a while. So there is the pillar and ground of the truth, not a pillar and ground of the truth. The church in ages past has supported herself and indigent congregations around her. And we should continue to do that until the gospel can be preached in every town, the minds of the people saturated with it. I don't know whether we'll ever come back to the days that we had in the 1950s, but in the 1950s, I was living in this town with Brother and Sister Jess Nutter, who was the preacher for the church at that time. That is, Jess was. And it was an amazing thing to me. At 10 o'clock in the morning, when his radio program came on every day, you could walk the length of Jefferson Avenue and Lafayette as well. And all you heard from the one end of Jefferson Avenue to the other and one end of Lafayette Avenue to the other, where you could walk and listen, was just preaching the gospel of Christ. They even tuned him in the joints and opened the doors so that his preaching would go out on the sidewalk. That's an amazing thing. Probably no radio program had that kind of listenership, if that's a word for it, in that day and time. But we must remember, it is our business to obey Jesus Christ and to support those who long to know the truth. My heart is gladdened when I hear the young men, such as Jeremy this evening, pray for God to bless us in doing the work that we need to do with those people who are not Christians. We need to remember that first and foremost, that's our work. But back to the main part of the lesson. The Apostle Paul said that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was a pillar and the ground of the truth, demonstrated what he called the mystery of godliness. Now, before we go much further, let's stop for a moment and look. The word mystery, mysterion in Greek, appears very often in the New Testament. Paul said, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye." What was he saying? He was saying, and it's easy to understand, he was saying that up until now, you people have not known what happens or what will happen preceding Christ coming to judge us. But here it is. I'm going to make the mystery known to you. It's no longer a mystery, but it was then. And so he did that. On four or five occasions, three of them in the book of Romans alone, he refers to the gospel as a mystery. And you'd be amazed at the number of people today who misunderstand that. I was listening to a radio program here a few months back while I was driving somewhere, and this preacher spent an awful lot of time talking about the mysteries of the New Testament. How it was a mystery that Jesus was born of a virgin. How it was a mystery that the church came into existence upon the face of the earth. What was he saying? He was saying simply, we don't know anything about these things. Well, friends, that's neither true nor acceptable. Because we do. How do we know we do? Because Paul said, I reveal to you a mystery. What has been a mystery from the time that God planned it before the earth began, right down to this present moment of time as he began to preach that truth. But after that truth was preached, it was no longer a mystery. In this passage of Scripture, he points out that there are several things that are mysteries or seem to be mysteries, and he calls it the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness is one of the things that will help the church stay where she ought to be, help the Christian stay where he ought to be. He says the mystery of godliness without controversy, with no contradiction, is the great teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we'll look at that more particularly as we go along. God's scheme of redemption didn't come from man. We see what man has done with it all over the world, don't we? He's changed it around to suit himself. And you'll hear people saying things like, oh, you don't have to be baptized to be saved. I wonder what they'd think of me if I'd go around saying, now, you don't have to believe in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. You don't have to believe in him. But you'll be saved anyhow. And that's pretty much the idea of most people in the Western world today. You just do your little kindnesses, do your little thing, and God will take you to heaven when this life's over. Not long ago, 18 months or 2 years ago now, they did a survey among Americans. 77% of them believe in heaven. And we almost begin to rejoice until we find out that less than 20% of them believe in hell. If you don't believe in hell, but you believe in heaven, you've got nowhere else to go, have you? And so it is that every person, have you ever noticed in our newspaper, and this is not a condemnation of newspapers, they do a great work, but in our newspaper, every well-known person who dies has a cartoon drawn of him entering heaven. There's a great difference between being well-known, being an outstanding baseball player, football player, whatever, basketball player, hockey player, whatever, and going to heaven when you die. You can't go to heaven, friends, without Christ. And that's part of the mystery of godliness, and we need to accept it. Well, Paul said, I'm going to reveal to you, Timothy, the mystery of godliness. First of all, the first point of it is that God was manifest in the flesh. What was he saying? How can we put this in other words? We can put it in other words very simply. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, lived among us. He taught us. He even died for us. And Paul expresses that as God being manifest, openly shown in the flesh. It refers in this passage to deity, whether the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. But we all remember from the teaching of John chapter 1 and verse 14, that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ came into this world as a man, and his own people rejected him. Jesus came, he said in John 14, 8 and 9, to reveal the Father. You want to know what God is like? You know, one of his disciples said to him on one occasion, he said, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. Jesus said, Philip, have I been so long with you that you haven't seen the Father? Think of the love and the compassion that Christ had for the lost. It's the same with the Father. It's the same with the Holy Spirit. Because you see, deity was manifested in the flesh. These points in this so-called mystery of godliness in this passage of Scripture interest me greatly, because they don't differ greatly from the first four verses of the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Let's look at that verse for a moment, or those verses for a moment. The Apostle Paul, again, is the author of the great book of 1 Corinthians, and what a tremendous book it is. And he wrote two. I personally believe that the second book to the Corinthians is more difficult than the first, but listen to this. 15, beginning number one. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast to what I preached to you, unless I preached in vain. He goes on to say, for I delivered to you, now listen to it, I delivered to you first of all that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. When did he do that? After he was manifest in the flesh. There was not a spirit crucified on the cross. That was our Lord. And he's agonized there for our salvation. And so the idea that is set forth in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10, and the idea that's set forth here in 1 Corinthians 15 are not different. Then he goes on to say that he was buried. Indeed he was. But he didn't stay buried, did he? No. Paul goes on to say in verse 4, he arose again, or rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And so the mystery of godliness had already been set forth in the Scriptures. The problem was that men did not understand it. Peter talks about the prophets who would check on one another, searching in the Scriptures among themselves to find out what manner of salvation this is and when it would come. But he goes on to say here, he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. He was seen by Cephas, then by 12, and then after that by above 500 brethren all at once. And then he goes off on the subject that he's introducing here in these first four or five verses by teaching on the subject of the resurrection. But the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is a part of the mystery of godliness. He came, he was manifest in the flesh. People saw him. They beat the flesh off his back. They pierced his flesh with nails in his hands and his feet. Even after he was deceased, a Roman soldier inserted a great spear in his side. And the Bible says, forthwith there gushed out blood and water. And so when we talk about God being manifested in the flesh, in what we're really talking about is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ being born from the body of a virgin woman, living 33 and a half years upon this earth, and then dying on Golgotha's brow for our redemption. Secondly, Paul said the second point of the mystery of godliness is this, that this God who was manifest in the flesh was justified in the Spirit. Jesus, we're told in John 3:34, had the Spirit without measure while he was here on the earth. He gave the baptism of the Holy Spirit to his immediate followers, who were the apostles, and they went out to preach the gospel of Christ. But when was Jesus justified in the Spirit? When was there a spiritual activity that showed he was the Son of God? Why, at his baptism. What happened at his baptism? Well, he came to John and said, I want you to baptize me. John said, no. I should be being baptized by you, and you say, baptize me. Jesus said, suffer it to be so. Go along with me. Let's fulfill prophecy. And so John baptized him. When he came up out of the water, the Bible distinctly says, and the Spirit of God in the form of a dove lighted upon him. He was justified in the Spirit. What else happened at his baptism? God claimed him as his son, didn't he? This is my beloved son. And so, part of the mystery of godliness is that Jesus Christ was baptized, or that Jesus Christ was justified by the Holy Spirit. We need not fear what he taught us. We don't have to be afraid of that. We don't have to say, I don't really know whether to accept that or not. All heaven testifies to the truthfulness of the gospel. We must never forget that, dearly beloved. But let's go on a little bit further. He was seen of angels. Someone says, well, I don't understand that. Well, bear with me a moment and we'll see if we can figure it out. On the night that Jesus was born into this world, if it was at night, it seemed to be in the evening after supper. When he was born into the world, the Bible says that a host of angels appeared in the heavens. And they sang, peace on earth to men of goodwill. He was seen of angels. When Jesus had gone through the agony that he went through on the Mount of Olives in preparation for his own death, and when he had agonized in prayer and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood and prayed, Father, if it be thy will, take this cup from me. An angel appeared and ministered to him. On the day in which the ladies who went to the sepulcher to anoint the body of Jesus with sweet spices, when they arrived, the door was open. And the Bible says two men in shining apparel were sitting outside that door. And they asked the women, why are you seeking the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. And so we can see from these simple teachings of the Bible that the mystery of godliness is not something that ought to confuse us. Angels were here before his advent. Angels talked to his mother. Angels talked to Zacharias. Angels ministered to him at various times during his life. For example, after he came out of the wilderness, remember? And Satan said, if you are the Son of God, make these stones bread. Jesus did not do that. And when that temptation was over, the Bible says angels ministered to him. Angels now attend our Lord in glory. As a matter of fact, in the book of Revelation, when John taught that when the church comes together for that final time in heaven, in the throne room of heaven, there will be myriads. The word myriads means thousands upon ten thousands upon thousands and thousands of angels who will sing glory to him. Furthermore, Paul told Timothy, the mystery of godliness contains this idea of preaching. And he said Jesus was preached among the Gentiles. Remember the Great Commission? Jesus said, as you're going into all the world, teach the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, whatever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the ages. Linsky translates that last phrase, even to the consummation of the ages. And so, he was preached among the Gentiles. How do I know that? Because in Matthew 28, Jesus said, go everywhere in the world and teach them. It's given in even starker words in Mark chapter 16. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He who doesn't believe shall be condemned. Every time I look at that passage of scripture, to my mind comes a story that a great black evangelist by the name of Marshall Keeble used to tell from time to time. You know, there's been some strange views in this country about blacks and what we ought to do with them and what we ought to do to them and so on and so forth. And he said he was down in Atlanta, Georgia. This was way back right after World War II was over. He said he was down in Atlanta, Georgia, and they were putting up a great tent that the white brethren, he said, had rented for him to preach the gospel. They put it right up on the edge of the section of Atlanta where the most of the black people lived at that time. We later came to call those things ghettos, didn't we? At any rate, he said, he was standing there watching them drive the pegs into the ground to hold the great tent up that seated about 400 and a half people. And he said, a white man walked up to me. And he said, what are you doing here? Brother Keeble extended his hand to shake hands with him. And he said, I'm Marshall Keeble, a preacher of the gospel. And I've come here to preach the gospel to my people here in Atlanta. And he said, the man looked at me and said, you're just wasting your time. You're not supposed to be preaching to black people. Brother Keeble said, I'm not. He said, no. He said, black people are not a nation. And Jesus said, go teach the nations. And Brother Keeble, just as fast as faster than most of us can think, he said, well, he also said, go preach the gospel to the creatures. And he said, I is a creature, ain't I? Indeed he was, and what a preacher he was. He could melt a heart of stone with the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so Jesus was preached among the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, in the early days of Christianity, as Paul moved Christianity west across the area of the world that we today call Turkey, there were probably more conversions among Gentiles than among the Jews. He went on to say he was believed on in the world. Every time I think of that or read that, I think of the number of people who have died for their belief in Christ. It's astounding. You and I might read of a few of them in Fox's Book of Martyrs or something like that, but during the first 40 years or so of the church, there were hundreds of people, perhaps even thousands of them, who died for their faith. You know what I think a good practice would be? When we read about that, pick up a mirror and look at ourselves and ask, hey, would you die for your faith? There is no other. But they died by the thousands. Unbelievable suffering, persecution, and death. And yet, the more Christians they killed, the more there was. In the third persecution of the church by the Roman Empire, which came along in the mid-300s, if I'm remembering correctly, one aide to the emperor said, Your Majesty, you might as well quit killing them. And the emperor said, Why? I want to rid the empire of this strange religion. And he said, Because every time you kill one, and his blood falls in the dust, 10 spring up from the dust. You're fighting a losing battle. And he quit. Jesus was believed on in the world. And people died because they believed on him. Finally, and here Paul speaks of his ascension. Finally, he was received up in glory. He certainly deserved it, didn't he? The singers in the book of Revelation sang what? Worthy art thou. We have a song in our songbooks that's based on that. But he was received up into glory. This refers to after his crucifixion, after his resurrection, and after 40 days of teaching his disciples the truth that they needed all day long, finally the time came when he simply ascended out of their sight. In a cloud. But he didn't ascend to do nothing. For now, my friends, he reigns in heaven as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And how all men of the earth should bow before that King. So we might summarize this by saying the mystery of godliness is the truth as it was given by an inspired man. Of the incarnation, the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the reign of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The gospel was preached by the Apostle Paul without shame. He said to the Romans that he was ready to preach the gospel to them also. Why? Because he wasn't ashamed of it. It was the power of God unto salvation. And that's what you and I need to be giving to the world, both publicly and privately. I heard of a man, a little boy one time, he's a man now, who decided that at the urging of the preacher that he was going to do a little evangelizing. He had an old cat there that had four or five kittens. And he decided, well, cats need to go to heaven too, so I'll just baptize them. And one by one, he caught the kittens and dipped them in a rain barrel, set them free then. And of course, they were about as keen on that as they were being shot in the head. Finally, he came to the old mother cat. She was not too easy to handle. He tried everything he could think of. And when he tied her feet together and was going to immerse her down in the rain barrel, she broke loose. And she just clawed him royally. And he dropped her, and she ran to her kittens and got out of sight. And the little boy, not realizing all that was involved, looked up to heaven and said, "I tried, Lord, but I guess she's going to go to hell." Well, poor little fellow was all bloody, bitten, and scratched, and clawed, but he tried. You know something? That's all Jesus requires of us. He didn't say, "I'm sending you out in the world to succeed." He said, "I'm sending you out in the world to preach the gospel. Preach it by the way you live. Preach it by way of mouth. But preach the gospel." It's God's holy word. Formerly, a mystery, now made known. Oh, how good is our God. And I urge you this evening, if you're not a Christian, to come to him. God will in no wise put you in danger in any way, shape, or form. If you'll believe in his Son, of whom the apostles spoke in this passage of Scripture, if you're ready to be obedient to him by repenting of sins and confessing his name and being buried in water for the remission of your sins, God will take you into his heart and into the number of his disciples, and Jesus will be preparing a place for you in glory. Because you see, also a part of this mystery is that one day we will ascend also, won't we? What a day that'll be. The old timers used to sing, "What a day of rejoicing that will be." And it will be. Only if we're prepared. Will you come and prepare to go to heaven this evening by being restored to Christ's body or added to his church, which is the pillar and the ground of the truth? We hope you will. We pray that you will, while we stand together and sing the invitation songs.